Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of Romans. We'll be reading verses 12 through 19. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And all God's people said,
Amen. Well, join me this morning in this passage of Romans chapter 5 as we continue to look at the great and amazing grace of God that has been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 19 this morning. And as we look at them, consider this. If we were to go down to the Pacific Garden Mall this afternoon and take a survey and ask people what the most important events in human history were, not just in American history, not just in modern history, in all of human history, what events do you think that people would put on that list? And what events do you think that people would put up at the top of that list? Maybe they would put the rise of the Roman Empire, or maybe its fall, as being one of the most important events in human history. Or maybe they would list some world-changing invention like the wheel or the plow or the discovery of fire or the printing press. Or maybe it would be the first time cities were founded or governments were centralized, or maybe it would be the development of writing or of alphabets or of metallurgy or something. I mean, the list could literally go on and on and on, right? But I wonder how many people in this world today would list the two events that make all other events in human history pale by comparison. The two events that Paul lists here in Romans chapter 5. I wonder how many people would even bother to put these two events on their lists at all, let alone put them at the top of their list of most important, most significant events in the history of the human race. Those two events which stand out more than any other as being the most important, the most significant things in the history of the entire human race, bar none, are the fall of the whole race in Adam, first of all, and the redemption of a new race in Jesus Christ, second of all. Those are the pivotal points of all of history, and they utterly and completely overwhelm all other events because of what the significance of what Adam did and the significance of what Jesus did. And because of the implications of what they did on the people affected by what they did. In verse 18 and 19 of our text this morning in Romans chapter 5, Paul sums up the importance of these two events. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Simply put, death through Adam and life through Christ. Those are the stakes involved in these two great events of human history. Eternal death versus eternal life with our Maker. One act of man plunged the entire race of men into condemnation and death, and the other act of man has created a new race where life and righteousness will reign for all of eternity. Now, as we get into these verses today and as we start to unpack what Paul has to say by way of comparing and contrasting what Adam did to what Christ did, the first thing that I need you to recognize is that these two groups that Paul lists here, those who died in Adam, and on the other hand, those who live in Christ, those two groups are not coextensive groups. In other words, when Paul says that as the trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, he isn't teaching us that the same number of people who died in Adam will live in Christ. That's not the point of that verse. That's not what he's arguing and teaching in that verse. It might look like it is to you. And in fact, a lot of people have made the mistake of interpreting these verses in Romans 5 that way. But that's not at all what Paul is teaching. He actually isn't teaching that there is a single race with two different outcomes, death and then life. He's actually teaching that there are two races, one of which is characterized by corruption and death, and the other which is characterized by righteousness and life. One race in Adam, under His covenantal federal headship, like we saw a few weeks ago, and a new race in Christ Jesus, under His covenantal federal headship. And so Paul is not saying that all who are dead in Adam will be alive in Christ, each and every one of them. Again, that's the mistake that a lot of teachers and preachers and commentators and Christians have made. They've made an exactly corresponding identification between the two groups here, between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And what you end up with if you do that is nothing short of universalism. Universalism is simply the idea that all people universally are or will at some point be saved in Jesus Christ. That there are no people who will be eternally unsaved. That there are no people who will be eternally lost. That's what universalism teaches. And verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5 are a few of the verses that universalists try to use in order to back up that theory, that idea. But they're wrong in their understanding of those verses. And interpreting them that way requires taking massive portions from the rest of Scripture and throwing them out the window entirely and wholesale rejecting them. Portions like Jesus' clear words in Matthew chapter 24. Major portions of the New Testament in places like 1 Thessalonians. You almost have to rip the entire book of Revelation out of your Bible if you're going to say that there is no condemnation for anyone. That there is a universal salvation for all men who were in Adam. Paul simply isn't saying that all who were in Adam will be in Christ. He simply is not teaching that all who died in Adam will live in Christ. What he's teaching is that just as all who are in Adam die, so will all who are in Christ live forever. As surely as condemnation and death came as a result of the sin of Adam to all who were in him, so will eternal life and justification come permanently and eternally for all who are in Christ. That's what Paul is teaching here. His point is not to identify the two groups. In fact, his point is to distinguish the two groups. What he's doing is contrasting Adam and Christ. And what he's doing is contrasting the race that is in Adam from the new race that is formed by the headship of Jesus Christ. All who were in Adam, all who were under the federal headship of Adam, all who were connected to him by virtue of that covenant relationship, so that as we saw from verses 12 through 14, they inherit from him the guilt and the penalty of his sin, even before they commit sin in their own lives. All of those in Adam die because of the connection that they have with Adam. We've already seen that. They die physically. Eventually, if they remain in Adam, they will die eternally. They will all perish. But by contrast, Paul is saying, all who are in Christ, all who are under His federal headship, as He is the head of a new and redeemed race, all who are connected to Him by virtue of covenant relationship will live eternally. As certainly as death has come through Adam, surely life will come more abundantly through Christ. That's the point of these verses. How do we come to be in Adam? Do you have to sign up? Do you have to fill out a form? Do you have to agree and say, okay, God, I will put myself under Adam's headship? Do you have to commit a sin like Adam committed in order to be in Adam? The only thing you have to do to be in Adam is be born. That's it. Everyone who is born a human being in this world, into the fallen race of men, is in Adam because He was our appointed head. And so how do we come to be in Christ? The same way. By being born of water and of Spirit into a new race of men over which Christ now has been appointed the new and eternal head. He is, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Jesus Christ is not just the second Adam, He is the last Adam. There will be no more covenant heads of the human race. There will be no more representatives of men before God. Adam was the first, Jesus is the last. And so what Paul is showing us here is how Christ is both similar to Adam and also obviously and clearly very, very, very different. In verse 14, at the very end of the verse, he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Some of your translations may say that Adam was a figure or a pattern of the one who was to come. He's a figure, he's a pattern, he's a type of Christ. He corresponds in some manner to Christ. What does that mean? The Greek word there is the word tupos. That's why translations like the English Standard Version that I'm reading from here uses the word type. Because that's the closest English word to the Greek word tupos. Tupos comes from a word that means to take something and to strike it and to leave a mark on it that looks like the implement that did the striking. We get our word typeface from it, typewriters, right? Because that used to be at least how you got a printed document. Now we have inkjet printers and laser printers, but it used to be a little piece of metal shaped like a letter would strike a ribbon and sandwich that ribbon between the letter and the paper and leave the imprint of itself on the paper. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. To strike something and leave a mark or an imprint that resembles the tool that did the striking. In John chapter 20, you remember that Thomas, after the other disciples came and told him that Jesus had been raised from the dead, he doubted. He doubted. He said, I need some evidence. He said, unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails, if I can place my fingers into the mark of the nails, unless I can do that, I'll never believe, Thomas said. And the word for mark there is this Greek word tupos, the wounds that the nails left in Jesus' hands that Thomas wanted to literally place his fingers into were types. They were marks in the shape of the thing, the nail that made the mark. Impressions that resembled the thing itself. And from that basic idea of leaving a mark or making an impression, this word tupos came to mean a figure or a form of something. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses this word to talk about the idols that unbelievers made to false gods. They thought these gods existed and they thought they needed to pay homage to these gods, these false deities. And so in order to pay homage to these unseen deities, they would carve out images of them out of wood or out of stone. And Stephen calls those images tupos, marks. They represent somehow the thing that they're supposed to picture. And then from there, the word tupos was used as an example of something. And so Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, join with other people in following my tupos, in following my example. Live according to the pattern that I have given you, he says. And so eventually this word that had its root meaning in hitting something, in leaving a mark or an impression, came to refer to any person or anything or any event that pointed to and prefigured something that was greater than itself. That's how you get the usage of this word here in verse 14, where Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ. He prefigured Christ who was greater than him, Paul means. Adam pointed ahead to Christ. Adam pointed ahead to the one who would come and accomplish something greater than Adam could ever accomplish or did ever accomplish. Now there are all kinds of types of Christ in the Old Testament, right? All kinds of prefiguring images of Him that point ahead to Him. All kinds of impressions of the coming Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the whole Old Testament is like a big glowing neon sign shaped like an arrow that's flashing and pointing ahead to Jesus. You need Him. He's coming. Put your hope in Him. He is your salvation. He is your rock. He is your deliverer. That's what the Old Testament does. It points ahead to Jesus. Jesus understood that, obviously, and we see that most clearly in the conversation that He had with the disciples on the Emmaus Road after His resurrection in Luke chapter 24. You remember that? That these poor disciples were walking down the road. Christ had been crucified. They hadn't heard that He'd been raised from the dead. And they're on their way on the Emmaus Road and they're lamenting all that they had seen happen in Jerusalem several days before. We had hoped He was going to be the Savior of Israel, but He's dead. And then Jesus walks up behind them, probably with a hood over His head. They don't recognize Him at first, and He starts talking to them. What are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? Where have you been, they said. Are you the only one who hasn't heard what's been going on in Jerusalem? Jesus died. The one we thought was the Messiah died. The one we thought who was going to deliver us is gone. And Jesus took the Old Testament Scriptures, all from memory, and it says in that conversation that He opened the Scriptures to them, the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. He explained to them, He interpreted to them all of the things in there concerning Himself. Look, guys, how everything in the Scriptures points ahead to this coming Messiah and to the fact that He needed to die. That your hope is based in the fact that He died. I mean, can you imagine what that walk, that hike down the Emmaus Road must have been like? Man, that's the best Bible study ever. What would you give? Jesus Himself interpreting the entire Old Testament to them and explaining to them God's whole redemptive plan and how everything that God had ever done and revealed in Scripture and everything that had ever happened in the history of God's people, how it all foreshadowed and anticipated and prefigured and led up to this grand climax of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wish more than anything almost that I could go back in time and tag along for that journey. Just walk a few steps behind in earshot and overhear all of that instruction. I mean, those disciples who had been grieving and who had been mourning the death of Jesus before He showed up and started explaining things, those guys would never look at the Scriptures again anywhere near the same way that they had before. From that point on, Christ was everywhere in the Old Testament for them. From that point on, everything in the Scriptures was a type of Christ for them. Can you imagine having your eyes opened that way for the first time? They would have gone back and looked at the book of Genesis and it would have been an entirely new book for them. They would have read about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 and known for the first time that it was Christ. It was the guy walking on the road to Emmaus with us. He was the one who had come and crushed the serpent's head. They would have seen in Him all of the promises to Abraham. They would have seen in Him the great fulfillment of the story of Isaac being spared from sacrifice. They would have seen in Exodus the Passover lamb being Christ Himself, the great redemption from Egypt that the Exodus was, being a prefiguring of Christ Himself and His deliverance of us from our sin, our bondage, our captivity. In Leviticus, they would have seen Christ's fulfillment of all of the law of God for Israel. Not only that He obeyed all of those laws, but He accomplished everything that those laws were ever given to accomplish. Jesus did what the law could never do. Jesus set the people of God apart. Jesus made the people of God holy. Jesus put the holiness of God on display. Jesus purified the unclean. Jesus maintained justice and righteousness. Jesus rules with mercy and compassion. In Numbers, they would have read the story about the rock that Moses struck with a stick, and out in the middle of the desert it started to freely pour water out that the people might not die. And they would have said, the rock is Christ. The water is Christ. The manna that came down from heaven and gives life to all men is Christ. We know they would have said that because they put it in the New Testament. Those very things, those very quotes. The cloud that guided the Israelites and overshadowed them for protection. The righteous one of Deuteronomy that epitomizes all that is righteous and true. It's Christ. All of the writings of the prophets, all of the ways that symbolically anticipated the great and coming day of the Lord. All of the longing and seeking of the promised deliverer, the anointed one, the man of sorrows, the Lamb of God, the great shepherd, the priest with new clothes. All the way down to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence, when Malachi would proclaim that the coming Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings. Through and through and through, God has testified everywhere in His Word of His grand sovereign plan of redeeming grace and of the coming One, His only Son, who would be wounded and who would be crushed for our transgressions. Through and through, God's Word is filled with types of the coming Christ. And the first one, Paul says, is Adam, the first man. Now how is he a type of Christ, as verse 14 here in Romans 5 says he is? How can sinful fallen Adam? Right, that's the one thing that we know about this guy. He blew it. He messed it all up. He plunged the entire race into guilt and into condemnation and into sinfulness and rebellion. How does he typify anything about Jesus Christ? Well, there are some very, very important parallels between Adam and Christ that Paul is getting at and revealing here in Romans 5. The most obvious from his words here are that both Adam and Jesus were appointed by God to be representatives for other men. Now we've already seen that, especially with regard to Adam. When Adam fell, all of his descendants fell with him. By the sin of the one man, sin came into the whole world. And Paul's whole point here isn't to leave us with that, but to bring us to the great truth that Jesus Christ was also appointed by God to be a new representative of a new redeemed race. So that what He did, what Jesus did, would forever classify all of those who are in Him. He is the head, as Joe said, of a new and renewed humanity. The old humanity is the humanity that is still in Adam. You and I belonged to it before God saved us by His grace through faith. It's the humanity that stands apart from Jesus Christ. It's the humanity that stands opposed to Jesus Christ. It's the humanity that says in the basic inclination of its heart, I don't want Jesus Christ, I don't need Jesus Christ, I don't love Jesus Christ, I've got it all in myself. At best, He's a good example, but that's all I need Him for. I don't need Him to be my Savior and my Deliverer and my substitute on the cross. That is the basic heart attitude of the old humanity. It stands apart from Jesus Christ, and so it remains lost in sin and headed for utter and complete and eternal destruction. The old humanity is the many who were made sinners in Adam. But the new humanity is the redeemed people who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. They are the many who will be made righteous. How many out of the old group constitute the new group? God doesn't tell us. Except in Revelation that it is a multitude that is too great for any man to number. It's not a small little group. It's a new race. The many who will be made righteous. And the reason that both Adam and Jesus represent their respective races of old and new humanity, either in sin, as in Adam's case, or in righteousness, as in Christ's case. The reason that they both represent their races is that they were both given covenants by God to that effect. A covenant, if you have trouble with understanding that word, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties or two people. That's all it is. And it's an agreement that is usually confirmed by some kind of symbolic act or by an oath that is taken on both sides. In Adam's case, God entered into a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 doesn't use the word covenants. Other places in Scripture use it to refer to what happened in Genesis 2. But obviously what happened in Genesis 2 was an agreement between two parties, sealed by a symbolic act and an oath. God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And as we saw from verses 12 through 14 of Romans 5 here, that agreement, that covenant arrangement, didn't just apply to Adam as an individual. It extended to the whole race of his offspring, all of his descendants. God made this covenant with Adam, saying, if you obey me, if you refuse to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of this one tree in the middle of the garden, then you will be established in righteousness. You will live forever. But if you disobey, if you do eat, then you will die. And not only will you die, death will also come to all of your descendants. You will be the ruin of the entire race. They will all stand before me, condemned for your sin. That's the covenant arrangement by which God bound Himself in relationship to Adam and bound Adam to the rest of the human race. And in the same way, God the Father made a covenant, an eternal one, with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you will become the new representative of a new humanity, if you will take upon yourself all of their sins, if you will fulfill my perfect law, if you will die in order to make satisfaction for the sins of each and every one of the people that I will give to you, then they will all be freed from the bondage of their sin. They will all be given eternal life. They will all be raised to reign with you in heaven for all of eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and this is how Paul begins the book of Ephesians after the standard greeting where he identifies the church that he's writing to and identifies himself and him as an apostle. These are the words that he unleashes on the church at Ephesus. This is how he begins the entire letter. He comes flying out of the gate saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places." Every last one. Every spiritual blessing. Everything that God has to bless you with. Everything at His disposal. Everything in His power. He has lavished upon you in Jesus Christ. And why has He done that? Even more spectacular than that He has done it is the reason why He did it. Because verse 4 says of Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I mean, oh, do you get those words? Those words should rock you. It's not, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that we might be able to earn by our good works. It's not all of them, but maybe there's a few of them that you can get. Or every spiritual blessing that you might be able to lay hold of by your strength or by your resolve, or every spiritual blessing that God looked at you and found you deserving of or worthy of or entitled to. No. Or it's not even, blessed be the God and Father who gave you every spiritual blessing that you chose of your free will to have. It's none of that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. Even as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. Do you get that? We didn't choose Him. We weren't even around when the choosing happened. He chose us. And He did it before the foundation of the world, before I ever did anything, before I ever thought anything, before I even existed, before anything even existed. My salvation, your salvation, was planned out before the world itself was planned out or even created. And the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, in perfect triune harmony, put this plan of your salvation together. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't, well, we've got this great world that we're building. Oh, look what they've done. Now we've got to fix it. How are we going to do that? It wasn't an afterthought. They planned it. They agreed together to purpose it and to work for it. They agreed together that Christ would voluntarily, of His own will, come and become man and suffer and bleed and die for you, for me. They planned and they covenanted together that all of history would lead up to and would come together in that great redemptive work that happened on the cross for you. Both Adam and Christ were appointed by divine covenantal arrangement as representative heads of their races. And so both Adam and Christ passed on to those races the effects of their obedience for Christ or disobedience for Adam. The effect of Adam's disobedience was sin and condemnation and death for all of humanity in him. The effect of Christ's obedience was righteousness. Justification. I stand acceptable before God because He declares me to be righteous by the merits of Christ, and therefore I have eternal life. Because it's not based on me. It's not based on anything in here. It's based on everything that He is and has done. That is how the new humanity in Christ gets constituted. That is how Adam typified Christ. That is how He was a pattern of Christ, how they are parallel to each other in the history of mankind. But of course, the real point of these verses, the real stress of Paul's words here, is the contrasts that exist between Adam and Christ, right? How they're similar is important. How they're different is all important. It's everything. And there are lots of contrasts in this whole paragraph. It's all about Adam versus Christ and sin versus righteousness and obedience versus disobedience, law versus grace, condemnation versus justification, trespass on Adam's part versus gift on Christ's part, death versus life. But there are a few that I think sum up what's so important about this passage. And the first and the most important, I think, is in verse 15 where Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God, the one man Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the question is, how exactly is the free gift of Christ not like the trespass of Adam? How exactly is the gift of Christ much more? What is the precise contrast that Paul is driving at in verse 15? And the key to answering that question is in looking at what he says right after he says that the free gift isn't like the trespass. Immediately after that, he goes on and says, "For if many died through the trespass." That's the contrast he's after. Death from Adam's trespass as opposed to life from the free gift of Christ. But not just that, not just death versus life. The real contrast is how death comes from Adam versus how life comes from Christ. How did death happen after the fall? Did death require a supernatural intervention of God where He lifted the natural order and imposed something divine upon it in order to accomplish death? No. Death is what naturally occurs when sin enters into the created order. Death was what naturally occurred when man was separated from the life-sustaining Spirit of God. The Ruach, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that had been breathed into him when he became a living soul. Now they're separated from that, and death is what happens naturally as a result of sin and separation. It's like light versus darkness. It doesn't take anything special for there to be darkness, right? Before God did anything, there was darkness. What was really impressive was when He said, "Let there be light." And there was. Same with death and life. In this sin-cursed world, death is what is natural. It's what naturally comes from sin and separation from God. But the free gift isn't like the trespass. Over and against the natural outworking of Adam's sin that resulted in the death of all men is the supernatural work of the grace of God that brings life. You see? In other words, left to ourselves, death was what happened by course of nature. Left to ourselves, there is no hope of life. It requires something more than what we have. It requires something more than our nature is capable of producing. It requires something supernatural. You see, left to ourselves, it's hopeless. Left to ourselves, eternal death and physical death is unavoidable and inevitable. But God hasn't left us to ourselves. He hasn't left us to our own strength and to our own power. And to our own ability, He has intervened for us with His power in order to save us apart from anything that we could ever do. Again, the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. "But you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," made us by His power, supernaturally alive together with Christ, who was raised from the dead. "For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is where all of Romans is heading to, especially in chapter 6. We all know Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's the natural part. Death is just what our sin gets us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the supernatural part. That means that all of the glory in our salvation goes to God alone. Because it was God alone who ordained it before the foundation of the world. It was God the Father who covenanted with God the Son to come and to save me before I even ever existed. And it was God the Spirit, now that I do exist, who applied all this great work of Christ on the cross to me and united me to Him by indwelling me and giving me living faith. It wasn't me. He did it all. It was all of Him and it was all of grace. And God be praised that it was, because if it wasn't, if it was up to me, if any of it at all depended on me, even one little speck of it, then there would be absolutely no certainty of salvation. None. In fact, it would be certain that I would never ever be saved. Because I have nothing of what it takes to raise this corrupted, dead, condemned soul to new life. But He does. Because He made life. He breathed into Adam's nostrils. And Adam went from being the dust of the ground to being a living soul. God is the one who spoke life into the multitude of dead, dry bones scattered all over the valley floor in Ezekiel 37. And they stood up and they became a massive army with sinews and flesh. And they went forth and breath in their lungs and they lived. God is the one who spoke life into Lazarus' dead body. God is the one who raised Christ from the grave. And so with Him, my salvation is certain. If one speck of it depends on me, it's absolutely uncertain. But if all of it depends upon Him, Paul's point is, then it's all absolutely certain, because He ordained it even before I existed. And He accomplished it by His own work on the cross. And He guarantees it by His power, by His plan, by His sovereign will, and by His promise and His pledge and His Holy Spirit who indwells me and gives me life. That great certainty is reinforced in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says that the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The one sin of Adam, that first sin that he committed when he ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, resulted in death and condemnation for all of men. And after that first sin, what happened in the human race? What happened in the world? Rebellion and wickedness and idolatry and immorality of every conceivable kind came flooding into the created order. So that by the time you get from Genesis chapter 3 where the fall happens to Genesis chapter 6, the testimony of God in Scripture would be that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only wicked all the time. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. And it grieved Him in His heart. And in Genesis chapter 7, the flood. And just as Paul said in the opening chapter here of the book of Romans, in verse 29 of chapter 1, all people were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips and slanderers and haters of God. They were insolent and haughty and boastful. They were inventors of evil and disobedient to parents and foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. It only took one sin to bring all of that corruption flooding into the world. The one sin brought condemnation and corruption on all men. But the contrast in verse 16 between Adam and Christ is that what Christ did didn't just pay for the one sin that Adam committed. What Christ did brought justification for countless people by paying for each and every one of their sins. And in verse 17, Paul goes on with that thought to say, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The key word there is the word abundance. Because it is God who is the giver of the free gift. And God doesn't give sparingly. The grace by which He gives it to us is an abundant grace, and that abundance not only cancels out the reign of death in Adam, it not only restores us to the position that Adam stood in before the fall, it carries us way beyond that. People have that conception of what Christ did. It brought us back to the point of the fall. That's what Jesus did. He canceled out everything between Adam and me. and He put me back in the position of Adam, and now it's up to me again. Uh-oh. Because I am not any better than Adam. And I will surely fall as surely as he did. But the free gift brought us way beyond that, verse 17 says. Robert Haldane explains it like this. He says, those redeemed by the death of Christ are not merely recovered from the fall, but made to reign through Christ in life eternal, a reign to which they had no claim in Adam's communion by being united to Him. Left to ourselves, no life, no reign with Christ, no hope. If it's up to us in any measure, if it depends on us in any capacity, then we're lost. But it doesn't. It all depends on Christ, His life, His power, His grace, His blood, His righteousness. Lloyd-Jones says what Adam lost was his own righteousness. But you and I are not merely given back what Adam lost. We are not merely given back a human righteousness, the kind of which Adam had before he fell. We are given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul says that we have much more abundance. And here's what he does with that phrase, much more abundance. He says, I say we give full weight to those words and call it superabundance. In Christ, we have this superabundance of God's grace. And the free gift of God's righteousness. All Adam had was his own righteousness. I mean, he was created blameless. He was created without sin. He was created capable of obedience to God's law. And yet, in his own state of righteousness, he fell. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give you that fallible righteousness? But instead clothes you and cloaks you with the righteousness of Christ. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave your eternal destiny up to your righteousness? Aren't you glad that in His superabundant grace, as Lloyd-Jones calls us, He doesn't even simply restore Adam's righteousness to us? Aren't you glad that He leaves no room to doubt your salvation? He leaves no room to doubt your justification because they're based on Christ's righteousness entirely. Praise God. Verse 18 sums it all up. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That is why there is hope. That is why there is salvation from God's wrath. That is why there is justification before the Holy One. That is why you can draw near to Him. That is why you can confess your sins to Him. That is why you can stand in the presence of His glory as a sinner, blameless and with great joy. Not because you did something, not because it was up to you, not because it depended on your righteousness or on some contribution or some cooperation that you offered or mustered or gave. But because it all entirely depended upon Christ Jesus, His perfect life, His divine holiness, His substitutionary death, His imputed righteousness and His blood. And a lot of people want to deny that. A lot of people want to insist that God's grace can only come to those who do something to get it. A lot of people basically live their lives as Christians by the mantra that God only helps those who help themselves. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture. The idea of it is foreign to Scripture. And why on earth you would ever want to pin your eternal hope and your eternal salvation to anything other than the pure, unmediated, unadulterated work and righteousness of Jesus Christ is absolutely beyond me. I don't want to stake it on anything you do. I don't want to stake it on anything I do. I don't want to stake it on anything but what Christ has done. You can have your system of cooperation and synergism and your salvation that somehow depends on what I'm able to do. I don't want that because I know what I'm able to do. And I know what I'm not able to do. And so I'll take the superabundant grace of Christ instead. Won't you? Amen? Because that's what guarantees that there is no condemnation. That's what guarantees, as we'll come to in Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, including me and including my sin, nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. Do you believe that? Let's pray that God would help us to live in light of that grace. Father, thank You for this gospel. Thank You that Christ is our head. Thank You that He has formed a new humanity, Father. Thank You that He has made covenant with You to come and to do all and everything that is necessary to redeem us and to reconcile us, to save us, to justify us, to forgive us, to cleanse us and wash us and sanctify us. And so, Father, may You impress upon the hearts of Your people here this morning the great sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His gospel. May You remind us that we need Him and His grace every hour. And may You remind us, Father, that He is all that we need. That we don't need our own works. That we don't need our own righteousness. That we need His love and that we need His grace. And that by resting in that and trusting in that, and by putting true living faith in who He is and what He has done, You will yield the fruit of righteousness and holiness in our lives as a result. And so, Father, we turn to You for confidence and for assurance. We turn to You for hope and for joy. We turn to You for grace and for strength. And we know, Father, that You love to give it to the people who are Yours, who ask for it, who know their need of it. And so as we come before this table today, fill us and feed us, nourish us and strengthen us. For Your glory and for Christ's good pleasure, we pray in His name. Amen.